Commander of the army of the king of Syria was a great man, with a master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. She worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking to quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and he stood before him and said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So now accept a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let me give to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Please be accepted to accept 2 talents. And he urged him, and he tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on the 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in, and he stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" He said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word and pray, Lord, that as we study this unusual story, that you'd help us to grasp what it means to us today, how it applies to our lives today. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to grasp the meaning of the text, grasp what it is that you would have us to respond. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would increase our actions of godliness, increase our faith in you, increase our understanding and devotion to you. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I was sitting in the cafe area over at Sam's Club. I was having my tires worked on. I was sitting on my computer when I heard a large splash. And when I looked up, there was a woman on the other side of the cafe. It was just basically the three of us. It was me and her adult special needs son. And I saw that she had dropped her soda, and it had just spilled everywhere. And I also noticed that her adult special needs son was very agitated about it. And he was yelling at her, and that got my attention almost as much as the soda. He was yelling at her, "Mom, Mom, Mom." She went over and she sat down at one of the tables, and he continued to shake her. By this point, he was grabbing her by the shoulders, and he was shaking her. And I began to worry that he was so agitated that he was actually going to hurt her. And so I got up from my table and began to walk towards them to see if I could do anything. And yet on my way over to them, I realized that she hadn't sat down. She actually passed out. And she had slumped onto the bench of one of the tables there. And the reason she had dropped her soda was she was passed out. And the soda had gone all over the floor. And her son was not shaking her because he was mad at her. The son was shaking her because he was trying to wake her up. Well, at this point, I ran over to her as fast as I could and got there just in time to catch her. She actually fell off the bench, was able to lay her down on the floor. And I looked up and I saw a worker behind the counter. And so I screamed, "Call 911. Except I think I screamed a little too loud, because at that point, everybody in the entire store, which wasn't a whole lot of people, everybody came running to the cafe area to see what was going on. And as they gathered around this woman, with me kneeling over her trying to see if there was anything I could do, I suddenly realized that everybody was expecting me to do something. Everybody had this look of expectation on their face as they're looking at me of, "Well, what are you going to do?" I realized to my horror that I happened to be wearing a Roanoke City Fire Department jacket. I'm the chaplain for the fire department, and so I have this jacket that says Roanoke Fire Department on it, but I don't know anything about being an EMT. I don't know anything about medicine. The only thing I know is if you pass out, don't try to stand up. But all these people that are standing there had no idea that that was the case. And so they're looking at me expecting that I'm going to do something, and I'm just terrified. I'm petrified because I don't know what to do. Suddenly this nurse comes running up and she says, "I'm a nurse, what can I do?" And I basically just went, "Here, you could do everything." And I stood up and I watched this nurse then begin to do what nurses actually know how to do. But the manager looked at me and he said, "Are you an EMT? Are you a paramedic?" I said, "No, I'm just the chaplain." But just as I said that, the two firefighters, the two paramedics actually walked in. They'd gotten there with the ambulance. And the first thing they did was they looked up and they saw me and they both waved. "Oh, hi, Kyle." And again, everybody's attention shifted to me, and I'm like, "Really? I'm not lying to you. I'm not with the fire department. I don't know anything that I'm supposed to do." It created a very awkward situation, because everybody assumed, based on what I was wearing, they assumed that my identity was somebody who works for the fire department. Not as the chaplain. They assumed that I actually knew something medically related. I immediately went out after that experience and bought a patch that goes right above it that says chaplain. So now I can point to that. They were all out of the ones that say, "doesn't know anything." So I went with the chaplain one instead. Our passage tonight, though, is similarly about identification. It's about having a proper identification, but also not recognizing the identification that you have. The story begins with Naaman, who is identified in verse 1 as a Gentile. We're told that he's not just any Gentile, he's the commander of the armies of Syria. Israel, of course, had strong opinions concerning Gentiles, to put it mildly. But to make this identification even more negative, this isn't just any Gentile. This is a Gentile commander of a foreign nation that has been attacking Israel. So much so that we read here that he has taken a little girl from the people of Israel and made her a servant to his wife. We don't know what happened to her parents, if her parents were killed perhaps on one of those raids, or if this was just a kidnapping. We don't know, but we do know in the eyes of Israel, at the very least, this Naaman is a horrible human being. As far as Israel's concerned, he is the scum of the earth. This is sort of like Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, where, at least in Israel's mind, Good Samaritan is an oxymoron, kind of like jumbo shrimp or Civil War. This Naaman is a horrific person. They read there in verse 1 that the Lord has given victory to Syria through Naaman, and yet Israel doesn't really care. They don't really care what the source of Naaman's victory is. All they know is they don't like him. They don't care that he's a man of valor there in verse 1. He's a Gentile. And really, at this point, they've pretty much stopped reading. He's a Gentile, so at this point, we don't really care what's happened to him. So to Israel, he's a leper, not because he has leprosy. He's a leper because he's a Gentile. He is cast out. He is not one of them. And when Israel would realize that Naaman is an actual leper, I'm sure there are many of the Israelites reading this story that thought, well, good. I'm glad he has leprosy. After all, he's the enemy. Leprosy in the Old Testament, it's not what we sometimes think of when we think of leprosy. Today, it's commonly called Hansen's disease. This is not the disease where your fingers and toes lose feeling and eventually fall off, the horrific form of Hansen's disease. No, this is today probably what we would make more akin to a skin condition like psoriasis or extreme dandruff even. This word for leprosy actually means white and flaky. And we actually read that in the very last verse of this chapter, that he was a leper like snow. This was a flaky white skin disease, and actually it was a series of flaky white skin diseases. If you go back and read Leviticus chapter 13, there's almost two dozen skin diseases that are all referred to as leprosy. In fact, there's even mold in houses that grows on the wall of houses that's referred to as leprosy. So this is a very broad term. Anything that is white and flaky, dandruff, psoriasis, anything else, that all fits under the category here of leprosy. So it's possible that Naaman is not necessarily dying. This is not necessarily a fatal disease, but it could be a very awkward disease. It could be one that would make him feel embarrassed to be around other people. He talks about Elisha waving his hand over the spot. So it's possible that there's just a region of his skin that has this disease, but it's enough that it's a problem, both socially, but at least in Israel, also something that separates him from God. Leprosy would make somebody an outsider in the community of Israel. They had to actually be sent out of the camp for a time, sometimes sent out of the camp permanently. And they no longer had access to the temple of God, to the tabernacle. They couldn't come in and worship. They couldn't be around people, because if they were unclean because of their leprosy and they came into contact with someone else, then that person was also unclean. Leprosy was a disease, whether for embarrassment or for spiritual reasons, would cut you off from the people of Israel. You would be an outsider. And so this Naaman really has a double issue. He's a Gentile, which cuts him off from Israel, but he's also a leper, which cuts him off from Israel and maybe off from his own people. He's a Gentile, the commander of the armies. He's a leper who has not just leprosy, but he's a leper spiritually. He's an outcast. And the text labels him. He's not just a man who has leprosy. The text literally says, a mighty man of valor, a leper. This is who he is. This is his identity. He is an outcast. He cannot come into Israel. In fact, you even see Elisha's response here in verse 10. Elisha doesn't even go out to meet him. He sends him a messenger from inside the house. Naaman can't even go in the house. We can only assume that the fact that leprosy would make somebody unclean plays into part of it, but it wouldn't surprise me if Elisha is also pointing out to Naaman, Naaman, you're a Gentile. You can come, I'll heal you, but you're not one of us. You're an outcast. You're a leper. You are a Gentile. You are outside of Israel. Really, to us, you're nothing. And we're only doing this so that you know that there's a prophet in Israel. But you have no standing before us. Elisha's actions are very clearly communicated to Naaman. Naaman, you're unclean. You're not wanted. You're one of those people. You're not even worth me coming out and talking to you. Which Nathan expresses surprise at. I mean, he shows up at the house, it says, with all of his horses, all of his servants. There's this huge entourage. He's a very important person, a very famous person. He shows up at the door, and Elisha's actions basically say, we don't care. We don't care who you are. You could be the king of Syria for all we care. You're not one of us. We're not going to treat you like one of us. We're going to treat you as an outsider. Naaman is annoyed at the simplicity, but I think there's also a sense of entitlement on Naaman's part. Naaman expected some sort of pomp and circumstance, and he doesn't get it. This all communicates volumes to Naaman. And yet, after Naaman dips in the Jordan River, after he goes and he's clean, it's a completely different response. In verse 15, we read that Naaman actually comes and stands before Elisha. Before, he couldn't come into the presence of Elisha, but now he comes into the presence of Elisha. Before, Elisha wouldn't even speak to him in his presence, and now he actually brings him in face to face, and they talk to each other. Now that Naaman is healed, Elisha treats him completely differently. He treats him as somebody who's no longer unclean. In fact, Elisha seems to go above and beyond even how you would treat somebody who was unclean. It almost seems as though he begins to treat Naaman the way he would treat any Israelite. He receives him into his presence the way that he would receive an Israelite. And he doesn't accept any payment from Naaman the way that Elisha would not receive any payment from any Israelite. He works for free. We've commented already in the first couple chapters of Kings that Elisha is very much like a priest, and he really represents those who have access to God. And there's also been this emphasis upon going into houses and closing doors. We saw that a lot in 2 Kings chapter 4, of taking refuge, as it were, in the house of whoever the prophet is. And now we see Naaman actually able to come into the house. The house that before he was excluded from. Now he can come into that house. Now he can come into the presence of Elisha. Yeah, he's been cleansed of his leprosy, so we're glad about that. But this is a Gentile. This is a Gentile who before was held at a distance. But now he's allowed to come into the very presence of the prophet, the one who's been acting very much like a priest. In fact, given that emphasis on priest and going into houses, it's almost as though Elisha's house has been somewhat of a stand-in for the tabernacle and for the temple. And that by being able to come into the house, it's as though it's saying to Naaman, Naaman, you now have access to the prophet. You now have access to God through the prophet. There's something different about Naaman. Now Elisha is treating him as though he's like any other Israelite. As though he's part of the people of God. He can come into the presence of God with all the people. Elisha works for free. Elisha accepts him. Elisha brings him in. It's as though Elisha is saying, you're one of us. And yet Gehazi has a problem with this. As Gehazi is going out to take something from Naaman, you'll notice that he doesn't just refer to the fact that Gehazi is greedy. As I've heard the story, that's often the case. Gehazi's like, oh, free money, free clothes. I'll take some of that. And yet he specifically says in verse 20, this is Naaman the Syrian. For him, this is almost a racial act. This is an ethnic act. This is a way to really hurt the Gentile. I'm going to go and I'm going to take from the Gentile. I'm going to take from him. Elisha should have done this. Elisha should have made that Gentile pay. Elisha should have been mean to that Gentile. He should have taken all of his stuff. This should have been like plundering the Egyptians back in the book of Exodus. We should have taken everything from him. He's the enemy. And yet Elisha says, no, we don't do that because now he's one of us. And yet Gehazi says, no, he's still Naaman the Syrian. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to take from him. I'm going to make that Gentile pay. And the result is, as he comes back into the presence of Elisha, Elisha says, well, now the leprosy of Naaman is going to stick to you. It's a very sad, ironic twist that happens here. The Israelite, the one who has been identified as the servant of Elisha, the one who has been part of the people of God, part of the covenant people of God, is now the leper. And the one who was the leper, the one who was the Gentile, the one who was the outcast, now he's the one who is received as though he's part of Israel. As though he's clean. Naaman certainly recognizes the difference in how he has been treated, because immediately as he's talking to the prophet, he says, I am no longer going to worship any god except for the God of Israel. And he says, I need you to pardon me when I go into the house of Ramon. I need you to pardon me when I go into that house. Because now Naaman is beginning to understand, I have a new identity. There's something that has changed about me. There's something changed in who I identify with and whom I'm included with. There's a difference in what community I'm a part of. Now, to go after and worship that other God, to worship in his house, would be inconsistent, not just with what I believe, but would be inconsistent with who I have identified with. Elisha has received him almost as part of the Israelites. And now he says, well, if that's true, then I can't go worship in another house. And he's got this dilemma, almost like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, dealing with meat sacrificed to idols. What do I do? I'm a Christian now, and I live in Corinth, and I'm supposed to eat this meat. And so he brings this similar question and says, when I lean on my master's arm, can I be pardoned for that? And Elisha understands the question, understands that this is a dilemma of identity, and says, yes, go in peace. He understands the dilemma, but what's more important is that Naaman understands the dilemma. Naaman understands that there has been a change in identity, and because of that, there is a change in what he's supposed to do and how he's supposed to act. He understands that he's no longer Naaman, the Syrian leper. Now Naaman, very much like Rahab and other figures that we see in the Old Testament, now Naaman has become almost like an Israelite. And we kind of question, well, how did this transition happen? How did this take place? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. Naaman got baptized. We read in verse 14, he got baptized in the Jordan River. Of course, we might protest and we might say that baptism is not in the Old Testament, but I would disagree, as would many ancient Jewish writers and their understanding of baptism, not just because this is the Jordan River where Jesus would eventually baptize, but because each time the Israelite people pass through water, it's portrayed as a baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, Noah coming through the flood waters, according to Peter, foreshadows baptism. He says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, says Peter, now saves you, not through the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Israel as a nation passed through the Red Sea, which the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 was like baptism. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all alike under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, even connects the Lord's Supper to this, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Even the crossing of the Jordan River under Joshua is connected with Naaman here in 2 Kings, and with this idea of baptism, of passing through the waters, so that as the people of Israel, after they pass through the Jordan River, the very first thing they do when they cross that river at Gilgal is to be circumcised and to renew the covenant. They understand there is an identity change that has taken place by passing through this body of water. We were slaves on one side of the Red Sea, we're the nation of Israel on the other. We're the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness on one side of the Jordan River, but now, taking off our shoes as we enter into holy ground, we are entering into the promised land where God dwells. We are now the people of God. You know, it's fascinating. 2 Kings 5 could have simply said pretty consistently throughout the whole passage that Naaman washed in the Jordan River. After all, that's what Elijah says to him, go and wash yourselves. And yet the text specifically says in verse 14 that he dipped himself in the Jordan River. It's the same word that occurs in Joshua chapter 3. The bare feet of the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant dipped themselves into the Jordan River. That word for dipping into water and people dipping themselves, their whole bodies into water, only shows up in 2 places in the whole Old Testament. Joshua chapter 3, 2 Kings chapter 5. Apparently going and taking a dip was not really a thing in Israel at the time. It only happens twice. And yet here we see both times in the Jordan River, both times people identifying himself. That's what Naaman does. That's what Naaman connects himself to, identifies himself with. He's identifying himself with Israel, which is part of why it's so significant that he has to wash in the Jordan River. You know, he expresses confusion. You know, there's better rivers around. Why can't I go wash in them? Because it's not just about the washing, it's about the identifying. You have to identify yourself with the people of Israel. You have to identify yourself with the Israelite history. You have to identify yourself and be baptized like the Israelite history. It's almost as though he is becoming part of Israel. I'm sure you've heard it said that baptism is an external sign of an internal reality. And there are aspects of that are definitely true, although we as Presbyterians sometimes have a specific notion of what is being taking place internally and who's responsible. But in a sense, that statement is also incorrect, because it's not just an external sign of an internal reality, it's also an external sign of an external reality, because baptism is directly related to identity. You have been baptized into Christ, Romans 6. You have been baptized into one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You've been baptized into the church, Ephesians chapter 4. To be baptized is to be identified with the visible community of faith. In Naaman's circumstances, that's Israel. Naaman is taking upon himself Israelite identity. He is taking upon himself Israel. Israel's worship as his own, almost as though he had put on a jacket that has Israel written on the patch. In our circumstances, we're baptized into the visible church rather than into ethnic Israel. But the underlying idea is still the same. It's still one of identity. We are being baptized into a community, becoming part of a community. We are identifying ourselves with the people of God, which is what Naaman is doing here. He is identifying himself with God's people. And that requires, both in Naaman's case and in our case, that requires a great deal of humility. Naaman doesn't want to do this. I think, again, in some part of he gets what he's being asked to do, and he doesn't really want to do that. I don't want to be like those people. I just came here to get cleansed. I don't want to identify. I don't want to be an Israelite. I'm a Syrian. How about I go to a Syrian river and identify with them? And Elisha says, no, you have to humble yourself. You have to recognize that nobody cares about how many horses you have. Nobody cares about all the servants that you have. Nobody really cares about your military position. Are you willing to humble yourself and dip yourself in the Jordan River? Naaman wants pomp and circumstances. He wants to dip in better waters, and yet instead he's told to be humble, which is what his servants tell him to do in verse 13. They say, humble yourself. There's an emphasis in this passage. Unfortunately, it's a little covered up by the English translation, but there's an emphasis upon childlike faith. We read that there's the little girl in verse 2. That word for little girl is a little female child. Verse 20, that translates here as the servant of Elisha, is literally the little boy child of Elisha, the young man of Elisha, we might say. Again, verse 22, two young men come, the sons of the prophets. Again, it's the same word, male young children. And what does Naaman become in verse 14? His flesh is restored like a young child. Same word, all the way through. There's an emphasis again and again and again upon the humility of becoming like a little child. It's how Naaman has to approach his healing in humility. It's how he has to recognize his identity. He has to recognize that he's a leper, that he's an outcast, that he's a Gentile. He has to recognize that nobody cares what he's accomplished for Syria. In fact, they're aware of it and they're holding it against him. He has to humble himself and recognize that to become part of the community of faith is not through position, in verse 6. It's not as a servant of the king of Syria. It's not through money. You can't buy this. It's only through humility, becoming like a little child. In fact, one scholar said, all baptism is infant baptism, even when you're an adult, because you have to humble yourself like a little infant, emphasizing the humility, even the passivity as we are baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have to humble ourselves. We come in humility like Naaman, identifying with Israel, identifying with the community of faith, identifying ourselves with a group of sinners, redeemed sinners, but still sinners, confessing our sins and recognizing that I'm not becoming a part of this community of faith because I earned this, because I deserve this, or because I'm worthy, but only because Christ Jesus has died for me. As Naaman is wrestling with this, the logical question for us, especially for those of us who have been baptized, is to ask, do we understand and grasp that it's an issue of identity? And is that an identity that we own and we emphasize? Because identity affects everything. It affects how we think about ourselves. It affects our behavior, even as it affects Naaman's behavior. How can I worship in the house of a different God if I've identified myself with the worshiping community of the God of Israel? On the one hand, the passage does call us to humility, recognizing the grace of God, calling us, if we haven't done so, to identify ourselves with the people of God, placing our faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, being baptized as a sign and seal of our entrance into that community. But once we've done that, the passage is challenging us to consider, do we realize that that's now our identity? We're now in Christ. We're now part of the church. We are part of that body. We are no longer outsiders. We're no longer orphans looking in, as Paul emphasizes in Ephesians chapter 2. But that also means we can't treat others who are part of the community of faith. We can't treat them as outsiders either, because we understand that we are all part of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have all passed through the same waters, says Paul, even the same waters as those in the Old Testament. We have passed through those waters together and have all become part of that community of faith. 2 Kings chapter 5 is really a reminder of what it means to be a part of the household of faith, to be a part of the community, to be identified with the people of God, and how we're expected then to live out that identity as sincere worshipers of God and as we relate to other people within the community of faith. We see it in the negative. Gehazi simply cannot wrap his mind around how a Gentile could become part of Israel. He thinks it's wrong that that's how his master is treating him, that Elisha has somehow erred in treating Naaman as one of us. Gehazi says, no way. And the sad part is Gehazi is the one then who is cast out of the community, and Naaman, the Syrian, the Gentile, is accepted. It's calling us to recognize our identity. Otherwise, we end up with the situation that I had in Sam's Club, where I'm claiming an identity, sitting there proudly, wearing my jacket that says Roanoke Fire EMS, and not able to do a thing. We end up with an inconsistency because we don't remember our identity. 2 Kings chapter 5 is calling us to remember, who are we identified with? We're identified with the people of God. That makes a difference in how we act. It makes a difference in how we think about ourselves. I pray that this would indeed challenge us tonight as we consider the waters of our own baptism, as we consider who we have identified ourselves with, identifying ourselves with the people of God. May we indeed seek to live like it, remembering confidently, even as we saw this morning, we are children of God, we are part of the community of God. May we indeed live that out. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in baptism, what you have done for us in Christ, making us your children, giving us the rights of the sons and daughters of God, bringing us into the community of faith through the waters of baptism. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would indeed continue to understand that, that we would reflect upon our own baptism, reflect upon the things that were said over us at our baptism, that we would remember that this is our identity. We are part of the community of faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you indeed make us a community. May we indeed receive one another as fellow members, as fellow partakers of your grace. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish this in us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.